Last night, believe it or not, I know you're going to find this hard to believe when I can barely get one psalm in, but last night we got four psalms in, Psalm 10, 11, 12, and 13. I'm going to try to do that again and still get you out of here by 8:30. So strap yourselves in. Should there be a sudden loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will descend in front of you. At that time, please extinguish all smoking material and bring your seat backs into their full upright and locked position. Now, if I could just say that with the Israeli accent, you guys would have just gone to Israel with us, because we heard that about 20 times. They must spit a lot in Israel. That's the only thing I can figure, because that language has got so many in it. If you did not get one of our handout sheets that looks like this, that says Chesed on it, please pick one up. They're out by the CDs. Pick one up and stick it in your Bible. You might even use it as a marker. In the Psalms, it is one of the most important Hebrew words in the entire Old Testament, and I'm not exaggerating. It is central to God's character. It's the closest equivalent in Hebrew to our word grace. And it just appears all over the place in the Psalms. And it'll save me having to explain it every time, because it's like I distilled that little outline. I distilled that down out of about 2 pages in my commentary. So it'll save me having to explain it all the time. But here's more than that. I would love it if we could, because I've watched this happen a few times. You guys learn the words, and then when you see the word, immediately the little menu drops down and your brain clicks on it and the whole definition comes out, and you're getting the fatness of these words. And I would love it if that would happen with Chesed. It's such a wonderful, wonderful word. Psalm 10. We don't know who wrote this. It could have been David, although all the ones that we know that he wrote have his name on them, so we don't know. We know the Holy Spirit decided to preserve it. Some people think David wrote all the Psalms. No, he wrote most of them, but there were quite a few different authors of the Psalms. This one we don't know, but the next four Psalms all fall into one kind of a theme. I don't know if it's intentionally. There doesn't seem to be any chronological order to them. But we call them trouble and trust psalms. And they start out with the psalmist whining or complaining or screaming for his life or crying because of the trouble. And then by the end, he's thanking God for his goodness and reminding himself of God's faithfulness, and then he's praising the Lord. So if that sounds at all like your life, I just go through that loop constantly. When I was a kid, we used to have a little sign, and all very pious people had this little sign somewhere in their houses, and it said, "Prayer changes things." And, I mean, it was a catchy way of getting people to believe that they should pray about things. We've talked before that prayer itself really doesn't have any power in it. The power is not in the prayer. The power is in the one that you're praying to. God is the one that has the power. But the most valuable thing that I can see, aside from plugging in and involving God in his wisdom and his power to the situations that we bring before him, but one of the most valuable things about prayer is that prayer changes me. Even if it doesn't change things. And one of the most valuable things in the trouble and trust psalms, and I'm going to ask you to look for it as we read through each one. Look for the point at which the Holy Spirit turns the tide. I don't know how he does it. Perhaps you've experienced this yourself. I know I have. There's a point at which, even in the midst of my blubbering, and we're going to see in this first psalm, it's kind of cynical. It's kind of whiny. But even in the midst of that, if I am genuinely taking my complaint, my trouble to the Lord, realizing that prayer is a conversation, supposedly two-way, If my heart is open to him, he has a way of turning things around. I love how he does that. Even if he doesn't answer all my questions, because to be honest with you, as we're going to see tonight, some of the questions are silly. Some of the questions, the answer is no, of course not. But you know how it is when you're going through it? The lies seem like the truth, and the truth seems like the lies, and the molehills turn into mountains, and you know how that goes. So if you've never found yourself in that, then you're in the wrong church, because you've got a pastor that goes through that continually. And that's one of the reasons I love the Psalms. I was so jazzed after the study last night. It just turned out so good. And then today, of course, the post-blessing attack, I just got pounded. And so I just went back and I was just praying all of these Psalms. And I thought, David and whoever wrote Psalm 10, they sound a lot more normal in the light of my life. Psalm 10, don't know who it's by. It's one of the trouble and trust Psalms. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, he doesn't, and he's not far off, but sure seems that way, doesn't it? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes that he devises. And he boasts of the cravings of his heart, and he blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. That's just backwards, isn't it? Blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Sounds like our culture. Verses 2 through 11, by the way, are a really good definition of what the Psalms mean when they talk about the wicked. So if you're wondering what kind of a person it's talking about, this is an excellent description of it. And verse 4 is the bottom line of it all. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him, that is God. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous, and I wrote in parentheses, so far. He is a haughty, meaning that he's just extremely attractive. He's a haughty, and no, he's haughty. 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 He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. I always think of my friend Bill when I see the word sneer, because he has a way of saying sneer and actually doing it at the same time. They're just a sneer. And he's not a wicked man. He's a good man. He says to himself, this is the wicked man, says, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Every day and every way, I'm getting better and better and better. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats, and trouble and evil are under his tongue. Kind of poetic language, meaning all he has to do is move his tongue and they come out. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He is the consummate predator is Satan, by the way. These things sure sound like him and all of his friends. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Okay. Prepare yourself for the psalmist to pull out of the nosedive, because after all of this blah, you know, after spewing all this stuff, he says, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God, do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You do consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. I always remind myself of that when I pray for our single parents that we have. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. That's a euphemism. This is not like send Luigi and Vinny out and work them over. No, breaking the arm means disarm him. Take away his power to hurt. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations, that's the Hebrew word for heathen. It's often translated heathen. So I'm going to read it that way. The heathens will perish from his land. You do hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You do encourage them. You do listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may be terrified no more. Now, this is the longest of the four that we're going to look at tonight. You'll notice a couple of things. One, it starts with questions, even cynical ones. It starts with complaining, but by the end, it ends with the solution. So somewhere in there, despite how bad the bad guys are, despite how it seems like God is not paying attention and seems to, you know, go play golf at all of the really important times that he should be there, that's the way that it seems so often when we are focused on the wrong thing. Somewhere in the middle here, the psalmist changes his tune. Did you see where it was? It was actually right after he cried out to the Lord. He stopped his complaining, and he cried out to the Lord and asked God to intervene. And in verse 14, somehow or another, in the margins there, he reminded himself. You know, it's an interesting thing, because this happened to me today, sitting over my lunch. And I just had some bad news, kind of a string of bad news, and I had a horrible headache anyway. And, you know, the kind of thing that just makes the molehills turn into mountains. And I was sitting there, and even my hamburger tasted funny. You know, and I'm sitting there, and there's this beautiful scene outside my window. And I remembered the psalm. I remembered the turnaround. And I remembered where he starts talking about how good God is. And so I did that. I just said, you know, I am so thankful that I'm not going to hell. I know I deserve to. I'm so grateful that my sins are cleansed, that you're here, that you live in me. And it's like lifting your eyes, and the next thing you know, it was beautiful outside, and my cheeseburger tasted great, and you know what I mean? It's just a question of refocusing things. So whoever the whiner was that wrote this, you go, guy. Because he did the right thing. What was it about the prayer that brought him to the solution? It seems so simple, but folks, you would be surprised how often church people forget it. He just talked to the Lord about it. I have a friend in Sacramento who's just one of the most gentle-hearted men I've ever met. I love this guy. I overheard him talking to one of the elders in his church about an ongoing trial that this man had in his life, and John just looked this guy in the eyes like good friends do, and he said, look, have you prayed about this really? Or did you just stay awake worrying about it in front of God? You know how we are? Oh, did you pray? Oh, yeah, I prayed all night. Did you? Or did you just worry with God as your audience? That's a different kind of a thing, you know what I mean? It's different than just talking it over with him. Because when I'm talking it over with him, my heart is open. By the way, God is not offended by people who are honest with him, even when they say stinky things that aren't true. A lot of God's friends even yelled at him. Of course, they did apologize later. That's why they were God's friends. But it's so silly to not talk to him, because whatever state of mind you happen to be in and you talk to him, I guarantee you, that kind of prayer will change you. God will bring it around if you talk to him long enough. But you know, a lot of times we don't. We just deal with it ourselves. Or I'll tell you what's worse, we talk to our friends about it when we've not even talked to him about it. And the good friends are going to take you to the Lord first thing. Verses 2 through 11 are a really good definition of the wicked person, and like I said, verse 4 is kind of the bottom line thing, is that there's no room for God. and a wicked person's thoughts. If you just look at the first two questions, they're pretty honest questions, and if you're honest, you probably at some time have had the same thought, and if you haven't, then you need to pray for me because you're more spiritual than I am, because I can tell you, I have thought this a lot. The thought pops into my head, and I think, Lord, you know, right when I really need you, you don't seem to be paying any attention. Of course, I always apologize for that later because I realize he never went anywhere. Usually if I think he's afar off, it's because I'm not looking in his direction. I'm looking at something else. And remember the thing of the dime? If the dime is close enough to your eye, it'll blot out the sun. Of course, it's not bigger than the sun, but it is if it's between you and the sun and it's all you can see. But it's an interesting thing. A lot of people, this is an important principle, and we'll look on this and then we'll touch the next one, the next psalm. People often mistake God's inactivity. They mistake it for apathy. God isn't apparently doing anything, and so we think he doesn't care. Or we think he's impotent. He can't do anything about it. Or what's worse, we think that he actually is approving of the evil that's being done. All three of those are wrong, but they are conclusions that often, in fact, in the Psalms, it happens a lot. Truth be known, happens in our own thinking. Believers and unbelievers both. God is going too slow, or he doesn't seem to be working, and we think, well, he doesn't care. With me, the big problem for a lot of my life was that I had trouble trusting that God could change people. And so if people didn't look like they were changing, they were bigger than God to me. I mean, I would have prayed for him to work miracles in somebody's body or financial miracles, but it looked like if somebody hijacked the bus, I thought God and I were both passengers, and this person's driving the bus, you know what I mean? That God was basically unable to change them and therefore change the circumstances. There's a great proof text for that. It brings us to the same conclusion that the psalmist came to in the end when he began reminding himself of what God is really like. It's found in 2 Peter 3:9. If you're ever a person that feels like God's not answering your prayers, that's a really good scripture to have written down somewhere, 2 Peter 3:9. Here's what it says. God is not slow or late in keeping his promises the way people think of slowness or lateness. But he's patient. Macrothumia is the Greek word meaning long fused. He's patient, wanting everyone to come to repentance, not willing that any would perish. When Mike was teaching on Jonah was such a revealing example of how different God's heart is than our hearts a lot of times. Remember, Jonah's big deal was he was ticked off that God didn't judge the Ninevites. In fact, he didn't even want to go and preach the message because he says, I know you, God. I know that those people are going to repent and you're going to forgive them. It's just like you. And he didn't want him to be forgiven. He wanted them to have burned bodies. It could be that the reason that God's allowing things to happen and he doesn't look like he's intervening is a really good reason, and not that he's not paying attention or he doesn't care or he can't change it or he approves of the evil. It could be something more, just no more or no less than the fact that he's just patient. He doesn't have a hair trigger. He'll do good things in us. He'll teach us endurance, which we need. Maybe he's just waiting for that person to come to repentance. And every time I pray for God to judge somebody that seems to be hurting me with their reluctance to repent, The Lord reminds me that, you know, it actually works out in my favor that God's merciful and patient. And that if I would just like God to just shorten his fuse, well, that's going to affect me too, not just the people that I don't like what they're doing. So then I think, well, okay, well, I'm glad that you have a long fuse, Lord. I'm really glad that you are patient. So he just affirms who God is. He says, yeah, you are good. You do see trouble. You do see grief. You are the helper of those that are powerless. You do hear. You do encourage them. You do listen to their cry. Psalm 11. Another trouble and trust psalm. The next three are actually psalms of David. We don't know about 12 and 13, but we do know that Psalm 11 was written while David was running from Saul, who was the king, who was the biggest gun in the nation, aimed at David. Saul was really, you know, not, he didn't have all his oars in the water, so to speak. He was not functioning like a rational adult. And because he was the king, the whole nation was affected. And David's life was in jeopardy. I love Psalm 11. Psalm 11 has helped me many, many times. But Psalm 11 is a conversation that David is having with his friends based on the advice that they were giving him. And it is another one of those called a trouble and trust psalms. Although David had the right idea, it was his friends that were giving him trouble. Verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge, or the King James, I believe, says something about I put my trust, but that's a specific word for trust which speaks of running into a fortress because you'll be safe. So the NIV usually translates it, I take refuge. And every time I see that word, I write in the margins, he is my safe place. So, in the Lord I take refuge, he's my safe place. How then can you say to me, and he's speaking to his friends, flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from, whoosh, there goes one, to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Verse 3, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I see one of the most amazingly logical and ignored principles in here about trusting God, and we'll talk about it in a minute. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain, fiery coals, burning sulfurs, that sound like judgment. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men, or men who do right, will see his face. That last phrase is a Hebrew euphemism for being allowed access into the presence of the king. See his face as opposed to having to go through his secretary or his publicity manager or writing a note and having someone deliver it. So it's speaking of having access to God's presence. There's so many wonderful things in here. But one of the most logical statements, it's challenged me many times, and I pray, as I did last night, that I will be able to do it justice, because it's an important way for us to think. The enemy works a lot of times like a used car salesman that knows he's about to lose the sale. So he tries to find a way to pressure you into making the wrong decision, especially the one that will work out in his favor. Satan very often, I read a book one time called Well-Intentioned Dragons, and it was a book about church people who think that they're doing right, but they are really destroying things, and they don't even know. They have good intentions, but they're not hooked up to the Lord, and their advice is winding up causing problems. Jesus' brothers were that way at one time in his life. When he was on his way to Jerusalem, remember what they said? They said, you know, people don't really like you there. You draw huge crowds in Galilee. If you're really interested in this itinerant teaching career thing, maybe you should just stay in Galilee where they like you. Maybe you could actually start a little church, you know, get your own little congregation and make a life for yourself. Of course, the Bible says they thought he was nuts and even tried to have him committed at one time. You ever get bad advice from your family that contradicts the thing that God's telling you to do? The interesting thing is that often the thing that trust in God tells you to do is completely illogical in the eyes of the world. And the problem is for us to not think the way the world thinks. The problem is for us to flip our brains around so that the advice of the world looks illogical to us. And the thing that changes that whole equation is our view of God. David says, look, I know things are bad. I know the whole kingdom is going to pot. You know, it's all going down the toilet. It's all out of control because Saul is a crazy man. But you know what? He's not my king. God's my king. So I'm gonna trust in God. Remember one time having a guy with a lot of influence after me? And God just was asking me to sit still, and I wanted to run away. It's my specialty. And I kept saying, Lord, I don't trust him. Lord, I don't trust him. And I remember the Lord saying, look, I'm not asking you to trust him. He's a bozo. You can't trust him. What I'm asking you to do, Bob, is to trust me more than you don't trust him. Because right now, you're not trusting him as controlling your whole life. And that's what David's friends were doing. They were saying, David, it's the king. Get out of here. Run for the hills. David says, no way. And then he uses this wonderful piece of logic in this one little tiny verse. And it slipped past me before I actually saw what it was saying. Here's what he's saying. Look, if the foundations, and that I looked that word up, it means the supports, the stays. The stays are what hold the mast up on your sailboat. If the whole thing is going down the toilet, if God is not in control, then what in the world is running away gonna do? What is anything I can do to rescue myself going to avail me? People don't see how illogical it is to seize the helm in panic. Because folks, if God isn't in control, how are you gonna save it? If God can't meet this need, how are you going to meet the need? We don't think that way, do we? Our knee-jerk reaction is, well, you can't just sit there. You got to do something. He's the king. Look how, I mean, just run for it. Run for it, David. David says, no stinking way. If everything is all falling down and it's all out of control and the foundation of my life is all over, then what is good is running away going to do me? I'm sitting right here. I'm going to trust in God. I am going down trusting God. And then David, you can almost see the smile on his face, but you know, God is in control. It's not all out of control. Saul isn't the king. God's the king. He's my king anyway. Isn't that a good point? I'll tell you something. If you read David's life, he followed the advice of his friends twice. Both times it led to a disaster. Every time he stayed put and trusted in God, God turned the whole thing around. Every time. No matter how impossible it was. But every time David listened to his friends and he ran for it, you know what happened? It was a disaster. There's an interesting scripture in Hebrews 12. I have to be honest with you, I don't like it, but I see the beauty in it. I just don't like what it involves in my life because it's been happening to me the last 2 years. Hebrews 12 says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only the things that can't be shaken will remain. So what it is, it's a good thing. If God just grabs a hold and shakes everything, and stuff starts crumbling, relationships start crumbling, you know, bank accounts start crumbling, blah, 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 everything has fallen down. You know what's going to be left standing after that's over? The only thing that's going to be left standing is the stuff that can't be shaken. That's what we want to build on, isn't it? But how are we going to know? Don't we often build on stuff that we think is unshakable? God's doing us a favor if he grabs and gives everything a good shake, and then we see that that wasn't worth building on. I shouldn't have listened to that person. I shouldn't have followed their advice. I shouldn't have invested in this thing. I shouldn't have been leaning on this. Fill in the blank. David just says, it's really, really logical, guys. There's no point in running away and self-protecting if God can't protect me. I would love to see some recognition in some faces that you see the logic in this, because I promise you, you are going to receive the impulse to do exactly what David's friends are telling him to do. There are going to be voices in your life that are going to tell you it's silly for you to trust God. You got to get out there and do something. And in the bottom line foundational truth under that is that if it is out of God's ability to fix, you ain't going to fix it. Now, maybe that while you're sitting there safe in the fortress of trusting God, God says, okay, here's something you can do. And then you can go out and do it. But you're doing it because you're trusting in God, not because you are trying to protect yourself. I think for me, it's one of the most important principles that God works on in my life. Unfortunately, the reason that I don't like it is because it involves shaking everything. When we lost a good chunk of our leadership in the church, and we lost families from the church who didn't want to stay here if I was still the pastor, they would have stayed if I would have left. But because I didn't leave, they left. And all the stuff that was connected to that was horribly painful to me. And I was going through the deal in my own mind of, was I a danger to the church? Was the whole church going to be destroyed if I stayed? Which is what some of them were saying. And my friend from Zimbabwe, bless his heart, with his amazing Holy Spirit radar, called me one day and said, you know, you've been on my heart, something's going on, isn't it? And I told him what was going on, and I cried, I spewed, I just told him the whole thing, how betrayed I felt. To be honest with you, I didn't trust anybody. I didn't even trust my friends that I should trust, because I was betrayed by friends that I trusted. So I didn't trust anyone, which is stupid. In an odd way, it feels like we're protecting ourselves, but what it does is it cuts you off from the people who are your friends. And I'm just going to huddle in my little protective shell and I won't trust anybody. And he said, look, don't worry about the church. And he said, you know what God's telling me? And I said, what? And he took me to the first part of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 6 or 7, where the entire vineyard was being cut down. And the prophet was saying, there's not going to be anything left, there's not going to be anything left. And God said, don't worry about it. If there's only stumps left, the stumps will be fruitful. I'll make them grow. You know, my friend from Zimbabwe said that. I thought, that is a word from the Lord. Now here I am, 2 years almost later, and that's exactly what has happened. And we're healthier and we're stronger. And the people that said the whole thing is going to go down the tubes unless you jump overboard, they were wrong. I'm glad I didn't run away. I wanted to. Even recently, I wanted to. It's just I know how silly that is. Because the bottom line is this: if God is in control, then find your refuge in him. Because you ain't going to fix it if he can't fix it. If it's all out of control, folks, do you realize how silly it is to try to protect yourself if God can't fix it? So I love this. I love this psalm. And I love the glint in his eye after verse 3 when he says, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Guys, come on, it's not logical that I could protect myself. And then there's that glint in his eye, and he says, but you know, the Lord is in his holy temple. He is on the throne. No matter what it looks like, Saul is not running things. God is running things. I have to tell you, it did not look like that was true. It often does not look like that's true. I'll tell you what I love, though. I want to be on David's side when I hear him talk like this. I mean, everybody else might think he is a total flaky idiot for trusting God. Why don't you just run for it, cut your losses, and get out of here? And David says, no way. I am going to trust God. Because he's still on the throne, I don't want to go, oh, I'm with you, David. I'm with you. I love that about him. Now, just so we don't make him into a superhero, he actually did cave to his friends a couple of times and ran away, and some of the worst episodes of David's life happened when he was trying to protect himself instead of trusting God. You know what happened to all of his enemies when David trusted God? They became God's enemies, and God defeated them. 20,000 of them one time. Psalm 12, another trouble and trust psalm, a psalm of David. We don't know what the occasion is, but could have been a similar kind of thing. Shortest, most powerful prayer in the whole Bible. Help, Lord. The NIV, I have to once again give the disclaimer, I don't like the NIV in the Psalms. It's got just too many issues with verb tenses and stuff like that. So whenever there's a problem, I'll try to correct it as we go through. I could just switch Bibles, but this is my study Bible, and it's good everywhere else. I just don't like it in the Psalms. But in the original text, the phrase, help Lord, for the godly are no more, or the godly cease, are two separate statements. So the first prayer is, help, Lord. And you'd think, well, come on, be specific. Sometimes you don't have time to be specific. Like if you're Peter and you're sinking. But what are you sinking about? But if you're Peter and you're sinking, sorry. Scratch that from the record. Peter is sinking. I'm sinking, I'm sinking. And all he could say was, help, Lord. You know what? It worked. The laws of buoyancy were reversed, and he was rescued. It's not really the length of the prayer. It has more to do with whether it's coming from our hearts or not. But, so the first prayer is great. Help, Lord. It's just all the other stuff that's attached to it is not true. One of the translations says, for the faithful failed. This translation says, the faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. I tell you, if you've been betrayed, it's real easy to come to this point where you think everybody's a liar, everybody's a deceiver, you can't trust anything that anybody says, and the more nice they are to you, the more of a flatterer, and you can't trust them. And various times in my life, I have sort of lumped all women into that category, as I'm sure it's maybe if you're a woman, at times you've lumped all men into that category. It's irrational, and it's not true. And the bummer is, it looks true, and you don't even trust the people who are faithful. And that's a trap. Godly are no more, faithful fail, have vanished from among men. Everyone lies. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. I wonder if David apologized for this later. Every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. This kind of reminds me of the name it and claim it gospel. We own our lips. I didn't rent these lips. These are mine. I was born with these lips. Sorry. We own our lips. We're not leasing them. We own our lips. Who is our master? Sorry. Sugar donut. Verse 5, God steps in, and God says, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. That's underlined in my Bible. So this is what God says. God says, okay, I've seen it. I know what's going on. I'm going to act. I'm going to protect you. And then verse 6, David says, and the words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. In other words, everybody else may be a liar. All of my friends may be just flattering me, but when God says he's going to do something, he doesn't lie. I can trust him. Oh Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. I've always thought verse 7 and verse 8 should be reversed. I kind of hate ending on a downer, so I'm gonna read verse 8 first. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is being honored among men. And they got really messed up values. And then I would like to end it with verse 7 that says, oh Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. You know what that reminds me of? Reminds me of Isaiah 54, where God says, no weapon that is forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that falsely accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, says the Lord. I love that verse. The sticky wicket for me is it doesn't say when this is going to happen, like at the final judgment or tomorrow or 25 years from now. I mean, I believe it, sort of, because God said it. But man, I don't see it happening so many times. And here's the other sticky wicket. When it says, the grammar of it says that no weapon forged against you will prevail, that means that people are going to use weapons against us. I don't like that. I don't want them to even use weapons. If it says that you'll refute the lies, that just means people are going to lie. Well, I don't want them to do that. But the Lord's comfort is saying, it doesn't matter. They won't win, because you belong to me. That's what verse 7 is saying. And David finally pulled himself out of it. He starts out saying, everybody's a liar. You can't trust anybody. Even the faithful fail. John Corson did an interesting, long study on that, which I'm not going to do tonight, but it was poignant. One of the things about God's grace is that nobody deserves it. We're always shocked when faithful people fail, but they're just people. And if I'm stumbled to the point that I can't have confidence in God because some human fails, then I've been leaning on the wrong thing, haven't I? You know what I mean? Oh, I just can't believe. I remember after a time of great failure in my life, when people were very hateful to me, one guy wrote me this scathing letter, and he said, watching you fail was like seeing Superman get killed. Then I wrote him back and said, Dan, I never told you I was Superman. Where in the world did you get the idea I was Superman? In fact, I sat up there every Sunday and told you I'm not Superman. Please pray for me. And I said, I'm sorry that I let you down. But I think you had unrealistic expectations, because I'm just a person. And David said, I counted on these people, and there's nobody left. Everyone is a liar. Everyone's flattering. You can't trust anybody. God says, excuse me. Scoots his chair back from the table, rolls up his sleeves, and said, I'm going to step in here, and I'm going to fix this. And David says, there's a voice I can trust. His words are pure. Which, folks, is a really good reason to trust in them more than anybody else's words. And if the people you're trusting are speaking God's words, well, then you're a lot safer than if it's just their own. And then David pulls himself out of it and says, I'm going to trust in the Lord because of who he is. Psalm 13. I still got 15 minutes. Na, 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 na. You didn't think I could do it, did you?
Good job.
Well, no. I have to quickly apologize, because the only reason I'm getting this far is that we prayed before the service. So, sorry, I didn't mean to take credit for that, Lord. I don't know, it's you. We'd still be on Psalm 10 if it was purely up to me. Psalm 13 is another trouble and trust psalm. It's kind of a whiny kind of a psalm. Truth be known, you could say Psalm 13, a psalm of Bob, and it would works just as well, because I have prayed this prayer. I've whined. I've fervently whined this prayer many times. In fact, I'm going to read it with a whine, because it just seems to fit. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, neener, 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 and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your chesed. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has, the King James says, he has dealt bountifully with me. I like that. The NIV says, he's been good to me, and that just sounds way too watered down. How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord? I sat and thought about this the other day and realized that, I'm ashamed to say this, but if I don't tell you, you'll find out sometime what a pathetic loser I have been in my life. But I'll bet you I prayed that very same prayer 10 times a day for 2 or 3 years. Add that up. What is that like? Thousands of times. It was always had the flavor of it. How long? How long, Lord? I can't take one more day. And the Lord said, well, yeah, you can. You just don't want to. But you can. And when you come to that day that it's the one day you can't take one more of, you won't have to, because it'll be over. How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord? One night, this is after several years, in the middle of the night, Charles Stanley one time, talking about hearing God's voice, he says, I don't understand why, but very often when you just have to have an answer from God, he doesn't say anything for a long time. But when he does answer, you'll know it's him. The secret is to not stop asking, and to not disconnect. Somebody said, if God puts you on hold, don't hang up. You know, it's that kind of a thing. So one time, after years of saying this, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, middle of the night, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, all the molehills had expanded into entire mountain ranges, and it just looked impossible and impossible, but God answered my prayer. And I said, how long is this going to go on, Lord? And clear as a bell, he said, not very long. That didn't comfort me at all. And I said, but with you, one day is like 1,000 years. How is this supposed to make me feel better? What does this mean, not very long, compared to what? The formation of the Andromeda Galaxy, or a root canal? I don't know. What does how long mean? What does not very long mean? And here's the cool thing. I said some of those very things and other things that I'm too ashamed to even admit. The cool thing was that he explained it to me. which is why I know it was him, and not just, you know, not just me imagining things, because it was so totally out of my train of thought. Here's what he said. When you get to the end, when it's over, no matter how long it takes, you're going to look back and you're going to say, that didn't take very long. And I realized, as I have many times in my life, it's all a question of perspective. When I'm in the middle of it, it drags on and on and on and on. I can't tell you how many times I went over to my friend Bill's house or how many times we went for a drive, and I just said, I can't do this. In this last 2 years, I can't do it. I can't do it. How many times I told the Lord on the way to church, I can't do this. I can't get up there in front of people and be transparent when my heart is breaking every day, when I don't understand any of it. How am I supposed to teach your word, Lord, when I can't? I don't understand why this is happening. Here I am. God sustains us. I don't know how he does it, but he does. Well, in this one particular time in my life, which seemed like the worst time, and it was nothing compared to the last couple of years, but it was the worst trial up to then, when it finally was over. And, you know, like Joseph, when all of a sudden you have that perfect 2020 vision in hindsight of what a great plan it was, when for 20 years you're just whining about, you know, how out of control it all is, when you finally see it God's way, you know what one of the first things that I said to one of my friends was, you know, that really didn't take that long. And the minute I said that, it was like, you know, I could almost see the Lord saying, told ya. Try explaining to a two-year-old how long it takes to get to Grandpa's house versus how long it takes to get to Disney World versus how long it takes for breakfast to be finished. They have no conception of hours and minutes, quantitatively or qualitatively. That's the way our brains are to God. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And often the Lord just says, you know, I'd love to tell you, but it would just fry your hard drive. You do not have the software to understand what I'm up to. And so what I want you to do is trust me. I love that David was a man after God's heart, and he still whined. I mean, but he changed in the end. He always pulled himself out of it. There's that wonderful thing about going to God and talking about it. We get our vision corrected. It won't take long. It won't take long. Yeah, compared to what? Well, when you're God and you're eternal and you know what you're going to do, nothing takes very long. In Joseph's life, it took 20 years. Was it worth doing? Yeah, it was, because two whole nations were rescued from starving to death. It was a big deal what God was doing. Joseph really didn't have a clue, and I don't think we do either. It's all about the pain I'm feeling now. It's all about the loss I'm feeling now. It's all about how the days just drag on and on. It's all about how I can't possibly look ahead in the future and see how it's going to all make sense. It's all about that view when I'm panicking and I'm upset, and it's not about the God view. I love specifically how David pulls himself out of this. This is another thing that happened to me today sitting over lunch. How long, how long, how long, how long? If Lord, I'm going to die if you don't feel... Well, he wasn't going to die. He just thought he was. He just felt like he was. The enemy's going to win. The enemy's going to win. Been there, said that. But there's the turning point. Anytime in the Trouble and Trust Psalms when you see that, you hear that grinding of gears, that's David finally getting it together and taking the God view. And he says, but I trust, or I am trusting. It's a present tense verb. I am trusting in your chesed, your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Man, I got 5 more minutes to play around with. Sitting at a pastor's conference at a table, big table, about 20 of us, sitting in one big, humongous, big round table. And my friend Damien Kyle was there, and he is one of my favorite Bible teachers. And Damien was just sitting listening to all of us whine about all of the problems in our churches and all of, you know, the problems where we lived and how stinky it was, and nobody really is serious about their spirituality anymore, and blah, 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 blah. And I'll never forget this. And I wish you could know Damien. He's a great guy. But he has kind of a goofy smile. And he looked at us, and he got this goofy smile on his face, and he said, "Well, you're saved, aren't you?" Well, technically, you know, I guess we are. Well, no, you're saved, aren't you? You're not going to hell. Well, yeah. So you have something to be thankful for. I granted, it's, you know, it's not very much. I mean, you know, you're not going to hell. You get to be with God forever. I mean, oh, that's chopped liver, but... And of course, then we all started laughing, and we realized what we were doing. We were inventorying all of our losses. We were inventorying all of our problems. And we forgot the one most huge thing that's going to matter for all of eternity, and that is that we're saved. Not more than that, we're saved because we're loved by God. And that's what pulled David out of it. I'm going to trust in your heart, God. I don't get this. I do not understand this. I mean, you need a watch and you need a calendar really badly. But I know your heart. And I know that you've rescued me. So I'm going to sing. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. I did that today. After I got slammed by a piece of bad news, I sat down with my guitar and I started with all the old mountain hymns I could think of. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. I sang, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," a couple of other songs. And then I put on Mindy Smith's recording of "Come to Jesus" and just turned it on as loud as I could until the windows were rattling. Chorus, this lady has this killer bluegrass mountain voice, man. She could just bust the windows out of a building, and I just cranked it up, and the chorus of the song says, "Worry not, my daughter, worry not, my son, child, when life don't seem worth living, come to Jesus, let him take you in his arms." I played that, and I sat there, and I cried, and I thought, okay, I'm saved. I'm saved because I'm loved. That changes everything. I don't know how long it's going to take. I didn't think I would make it this far. I'm saved because I'm loved. I'm going to sing. The interesting thing, when David said, "I will sing because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me," if we could have continued the psalm, a lot of times he started enumerating the ways that God had dealt bountifully with them. You know what I mean? Sort of like in Gone Fishing. Holy smokes, Gus. When Gus, every time something bad happens, he starts thinking of 3 or 4 worse things that could have happened, and then they didn't. Reminds me of my dad. We did 4 psalms tonight. And there's a lot of psalms with that same theme. But do you see? I pray, those of you in tape land as well as those of you here, and I'm going to listen to it later, and I'm going to say, because I know I'm going to need to listen to it maybe in the middle of the night sometime, when I'm in the trouble part and I haven't got all the way through to the dress part yet, can you see why God had these things recorded and preserved for 3,000 years? For us, because people haven't changed. Technology's changed, but the problems are basically the same problems. And God hasn't changed. And the solution to the problem hasn't changed either. Talk to the Lord about it. Open your heart, be honest, don't pretend, because he knows anyway. and remember who he is. We need one another. I'm so grateful for my friends that tell me when I forget. And if I am panicked, if I am depressed, it's because I temporarily have left God out of the equation. Please remind me, because I leak. Let's pray. I am suspicious, Lord, of why there was such a full-on frontal attack today. And I suspect it has something to do with the importance of these things that we have read. I do not imagine, Lord, that the enemy's going to stop doing what he does. I don't imagine that things in this world in the closing days of time are going to get easier and less complicated. It's probably going to get harder and more intense. But you told us in your word that where sin abounds, your grace much more abounds. More than enough. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for how they helped me today, sitting there being discouraged over my cheeseburger. Thank you for the power of your word in our lives. Lord, I pray for those that hear the words here in this building or someplace else later, that they would be words of life. You said when we knew the truth, it would set us free. So, Lord, we ask that these words would set us free. It is the truth about you. Thank you for using David. Thank you for using somebody I can relate to so that I don't feel alienated from you or so that I feel brave to talk to you just like he did. Thank you that you hear us, Lord, that you are paying attention. You know what the wicked are doing. You know what the righteous are doing. You're not blind. You are not uninvolved. You are not unconcerned. And your purposes will prevail. And Lord, I don't want to waste any of this. I want to, if what's happening in my life is that I will just keep trusting you and grow stronger in that, then I want to do that. If what we need is to be like David and stand still even when everyone's telling us to protect ourselves and run away. Lord, let us stand firm. You are our refuge. You are our safe place. Thank you for these words, Lord. Bless these dear ones. I pray for your voice to be the voice of reason, the voice of calmness and peace in their hearts, even tonight as they're wrestling with their thoughts. That they could talk to you and find those words of peace spoken to quiet their minds. We commit now, Lord, the teaching of your word, which you preserved because you knew we'd need it. We commit it to the Holy Spirit, which you said would remind us when we forget. We're counting on that. We pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Four Psalms. In one night, world's record.